left off, I think the last verse we did was verse 18, so we'll pick up in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "The evil bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous." Now, when you look at this verse, it sure doesn't appear that way right now, right? It does not appear that way. You know, the way things are going in this world, the way things are going in this country, it doesn't certainly look like that, okay? So, luckily, we have this book and we have some foresight, you know, but a lot of people look at this verse, or a lot of people could look at this verse and say, there's an error in the Bible. There's an error. If you take this verse out of context, there's an error in the Bible, but that's not true. Now, I don't know about any of you, but I know about me in my lifetime, we have not had a good ruler in this world. Not one. Not one king, not one emperor, not one president has been a good guy that wants to follow the laws of God. So there has been no good man to bow down to, right? There has been no good man to bow down to, okay? And so there has been no good ruler, okay? So what is your definition of a good ruler? Well, Jesus Christ said there is none good but God, right? And so that's the standard. That's the standard of a good ruler. Now, doctrinally, we know that every knee will bow, right? At the great white throne judgment, every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess his name. Okay, we do know that. So doctrinally, you can apply this verse to that. But what I would like to take a look at is what makes a good ruler. And we went over this previously in Proverbs. Turn back a couple pages to Proverbs chapter 12. What makes a good ruler? And what's going to be the characteristics of Jesus Christ when he rules? You find that in verse 12, and verse, or, I'm sorry, chapter 24, or chapter 12, verse 24. It says, "The hand of the diligent shall bear rule." Okay? The hand of the diligent. So a good ruler, Jesus Christ, he's going to rule diligently. Okay? He's going to rule diligently. Okay? He shall bear rule. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ, he bared the cross, right? He bared the burden of our sins. And one day he will bear rule over us, right? He will bear over. He will sustain us. He will lift us up. Okay? He will rule us like that. And so he will be diligent in all matters, right? Steady, not erratic in his decision making. He will be earnest in his judgment. He will take every day of his 1,000-year rule the same, never getting lax or never taking it for granted. That's the kind of ruler that we're going to have in the Lord Jesus Christ. A great example, you see this example laid out in Matthew chapter 25. This is the judgment of the nations. Pick up in verse 31. Okay. "And the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before all, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." Okay, in verse 34 it says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in." Okay, most of us know, are pretty familiar with this scripture right here, in this line of scripture, and what goes on. The key thing to catch on here is the Lord remembers the good deeds of the sheep. Right? The Lord remembers every good deed of the sheep, and he's going to bring it up at that judgment. Okay, much like the opposite, he remembers every bad deed of the goats. In verse 41, it says, Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was at hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink." Right? He remembers the bad deeds of the goats. He remembers what the goats refuse to do. Okay, now this judgment will be a diligent recounting of the deeds that were done during the tribulation, right? This isn't going to be just some 5-minute, you know, thing. This will be a court setting, and they all the accounts will be brought before the goats and before the sheep. And by the end of that judgment, everyone will know why they got the judgment they got. Right? There will be no questions. The Lord will not leave one stone unturned. He will bring up every deed. That's being the diligent ruler, right? Nothing is going to get past him, right? Nothing gets past him, right? Just as sometimes with parents, you see your kids, they do something and you're like, man, maybe it wasn't that big of a deal, right? Like, I can let that slide. But then next thing you know, that one little bad deed turns into the next little bad deed, turns into the next thing you know, you got a problem. No, the Lord is going to nip that stuff in the bud, right? He's going to be diligent with that stuff. He is not going to let these little things slide, right? No little things slide. And so that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how he's going to rule. That's what his 1,000-year rule is going to be like, diligent. You're never going to have to guess if the Lord woke up in a bad, you know, had a bad, you know, night the night before and woke up and he's a little cranky this morning. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's not him. He's a diligent ruler, okay? In verse, back to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 20. It says, the poor is hated, even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. Now, Solomon, he wrote this some 3,000 years ago, but this statement couldn't be more true today, right? Everyone loves somebody who has some money, something they can get, okay? Now, sadly, most people view relationships as what can I get out of this relationship instead of what can I give, what can I add to this relationship, right? Sadly, when you encounter people, even some Christians are this way. What can I get out of this relationship, not what can I give, okay? And so when we approach things, when we approach our relationships, we approach it with what can we add to it, right? What can we add to this relationship, right? You know, this is what you would call an ulterior motive, right? People who have other intentions, right? They lie, they deceive, they manipulate people into getting what they want out of those relationships, okay? It must be, you know, when I think about this verse, I think about, man, it must be kind of difficult when you stop and you think about famous people, movie actors, singers, musicians, athletes, right? They're surrounded by people who just want to take. They're surrounded by pariahs, right? They don't ever have meaningful conversations with people. No one really tries to get to know who they are as a person or an individual, right? They're just people who are yes men, people who tell them what they want to hear so they might get something out of them. So that must be exhausting. That must be so exhausting. I know I wouldn't want to be famous like that. I wouldn't want to have people completely surround me all the time and want to know my business, all, you know. They're surrounded by pariahs. Okay, they don't actually have meaningful relationships. They don't have meaningful conversations. Okay, turn if you would over to Proverbs chapter 19. In verse 6 it says, many will entreat the favor of the prince. Isn't that true, right? Why? Because, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. Everybody likes to get a gift, right? Everyone likes to receive a gift. Not many people like to actually give gifts, right? Again, what can I add to a relationship, not what can I take away? But sadly, that's the reality of the situation. Now, I was thinking about this. Modern translation for this verse is, everyone entreats the favor of the boss, a.k.a. the suck-up. Now, if you've worked in whatever line of work that you've done for any amount of time, you've always come across these people, right? All the people always trying to suck up to the boss, okay? Now, the way they entreat this favor is with their words, right? Whether that's putting others down to make themselves look better, whether that's flattery, whether that's lies, whether that's deceit, whatever they can do to make themselves look better in the boss's eyes, right? That's what they do, right? Instead, seldom does someone actually try to entreat good favor by working hard, showing up on time, right? Not taking too long on their breaks, being honest, doing a good job, being very detailed in their work. Seldom does that ever happen, right? And seldom, now not all the time, I know the Lord can interfere sometimes, but most of the time those people end up doing the jobs and never ever push the jobs, they never run the jobs, right? So in my case, what I have known in my line of work, the guys doing the work most of the time are smarter and more intelligent than the guys running the job, okay? The guy running the job would be nothing without the guys he has underneath him. That's what I run into almost every single job as an ironworker I've ever been on. The guys actually doing the job are smarter than the guys running the job. Why? Because the guys running the job never had to get their hands dirty, right? They went to the boss and they said, oh yeah, so-and-so did this. Can you believe that idiot? Blah, 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 blah. Or they went in, oh boss, oh yeah, you got nice boots today. Like, you just get those? You see it all the time, right? And so, so that's most of the time that's the case. It's a sad thing. But that is what it is. You know, sometimes it's about who you know, not what you know, right? I see that all the time. It's about who you know, not what you know. And so unfortunately that's the case. I look forward to the millennium when that's put without kibosh, when the Lord puts the kibosh on that. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 4. It says, "Wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor." Now, you might look at that and you might say, "Oh, that's sad." Separating is not bad. Let me tell you that right now. Separating is not a bad thing. You know, it's not that they want to separate from you. That's not what it's about. Verse 7, it says, "All the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him." Right? They want to get away from him. What's his words? If he's talking, if he's witnessing, if he's trying to, you know, talk about the Lord Jesus Christ or God or anything like that, people don't want to do with him, okay? The world's number one complaint of Christians is, "Oh, they're judging me. They're judging me." You do what you want to do. You know, if you want to live this life, live it. I'm going to be over here, though. You know, I don't care. Do your thing. No skin off my back. If you want to live that way, live that way. That's fine. But that's the excuse. And it is such an excuse. You're judging me. No, I just don't choose to live my life that way, okay? But verse 1, what are they afraid of, right? What are they trying to separate from? Verse 1, it says, "Better is a poor that walketh in his integrity." That's what they're afraid of, the integrity. They look at you and they see that you're trying to do the right thing, you're trying to live right, and that convicts their conscience, right? That's what convicts their conscience. That's what the Pharisees hated Jesus Christ for, because Jesus Christ actually tried to live his life by the book, right? He tried to live the word. He did live the word. I'm not saying tried. He did live the word, and that's what the Pharisees hated. They seen that integrity. Yes, sir? Yeah. That too.
You hear it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not what your intention. That's not your intention whatsoever.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Exactly. Yep, you're better than me, or you're judging me. Yep, I've heard that one too. You're better than me. You think you're better than everyone else. But it's that integrity. Integrity is a part of your character, right? It is not something you're born with, right? It's something you have to work on. Right? It's something tell me anyone who can live this life perfectly in this room. Anybody? I can't, right? So integrity, trying to live the word, right? That's what we're trying to do. You build that. You build that in your character, okay? It's something you got to work on, continually work on. Turn, if you would, another page over to, a couple pages over to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." Right? So that's what you're after, a good name, that integrity, right? That integrity will give you a good name. Now, verse 2, it says, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all," right? The Lord makes both rich and he makes poor. But your decision, your free will, what you do with it, what you do with it determines what God's going to do with you. That determines what God is going to do with you. Now, you could be like that and not give favor to the poor, or you could treat them like they're disgusting, like you see in verse 21 of 14 that we're about to get into here. In verse 21, it says, "He that despises his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he," right? The rich don't want to have mercy on the poor. Not very often. Now, there's some outliers. But there's many examples of this in the Bible. Someone who despises the neighbor, but he that hath mercy on the poor is happy as he. That second part there's a lot of good examples. What comes to mind is the Good Samaritan, right? The man was beat up and hurt, and he took care of him. He had mercy on the poor. But one of my favorite ones, turn if you would over to 2 Samuel chapter 9. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Remember, David and Jonathan made a pact that if either one of them died, that the other one would take care of their family. That happened in 1 Samuel. And so, David's asking the question in verse 2, and there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. "And when they had called him unto David, and the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there none yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto him, unto the king, Jonathan yet hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machiri, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Okay, now, when you stop and think about Mephibosheth, that's what we're about to talk about here, there's some questions you have to ask about Mephibosheth to fully appreciate the story, to fully appreciate what David was doing here, okay? We know here from verse 3 that Mephibosheth was lame, okay? He couldn't walk. He was lame on his feet, both of his feet, it says. So the first question that I ask is, how did he become lame? Was this something that Mephibosheth was born with? Because some people, you know, are born with issues where they can't walk, bone issues, whatever the case is. Or was there some tragic accident that happened that made Mephibosheth lame? Okay, neither one of them are his choice. Okay, I don't think anyone chooses to be lame just to choose it, you know. The next thing I would like to ask about Mephibosheth is, when you find him in the story here in Lodabar, what are his conditions? What condition do they find him in? Okay, who's been taking care of him? You know, he probably can't cook for himself all the time. He can't clean for himself all the time. He can't go to the bathroom on his own. He can't work. You know, he's a man now. This is Jonathan's son, so he's a man now. Who is providing for him, right? Now, but here's some things that we do know about Mephibosheth, okay? From what we know of the story, here's what we do know. His family's dead, right? He's got no close kin to him. He's got nobody. Nobody close to him. The next thing we know, just from reading the story of Saul and all that, is that Saul's family is hated in Israel now, right? Because of the ruler that he ended up being. The people hated him. The people did not like him, okay? And most people thought that David didn't like Saul. That's what most people would think because of how Saul treated David, okay? So when you think about that, who would want to volunteer? You know, it would be normal for like a brother or a sister or an aunt or an uncle or a cousin to take care of Mephibosheth, someone in your family, right? But someone whose family was hated in Israel, right? Who would volunteer to take care of someone so vulnerable as Mephibosheth, right? So when you think about the situation, you think, what kind of condition was Mephibosheth in when David sent his servant to find him, right? What kind of, was he living in a, he's probably living in a shack, right? He probably smelled. He probably hadn't been washed or cleaned in a long time. He probably, if no one was helping him, if he didn't have anyone taking care of him, he probably was covered in his own feces. I mean, if he can't get up to go to the bathroom, I mean, what are we talking about here, you know? He's probably just, his bed sores. If he can't walk, you know, people who've been in the hospital, they've laid in bed for weeks, you know, they on their back and on their legs, on their butt, they got all these bed sores and stuff. That's probably the condition that Mephibosheth is coming to David in. Okay, that's probably the condition. And what he says about himself in verse 8, we'll get to, you can probably paint that picture. But in verse 7, in verse 5 and 6, Mephibosheth comes to David. In verse 7, and David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. And thou shalt eat bread out of my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am, right? That's the condition. If Mephibosheth thought of himself as a dead dog, I mean, he probably was looking pretty nasty, looking pretty malnourished, right? Probably not eating right, probably eating whatever scraps were thrown his way, right? He's probably eating whatever was thrown his way, malnourished, skinny, frail, fragile. Probably his hair was probably overgrown, long and knotted, just stunk to high heaven, right? Such a dead dog as I am. You know, this tells you the condition, right? And this tells you, you can fully appreciate what David is doing for Mephibosheth here, right? But David had mercy on him. Look at the second half of verse 11. He says, As for Mephibosheth, this is King David talking, said the king, he shall eat at my table. As one of the king's sons, right? This is how David treats him, right? He shows mercy on him, right? This Old Testament story is a great picture of the New Testament Christian who was once dead in trespasses and sin, covered in filth before a perfect God, right? This is a beautiful picture of that, okay? That perfect God in his goodness and mercy cleans us up, right? And not only that, but he offers us an inheritance to rule and reign with him as well, right? As you see in verse 7, with King David giving Mephibosheth Saul's land. And so it's a great picture. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, pick up in verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly nor or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown, and the increase of fruits of your righteousness. God rewards a cheerful giver. God rewards those who show mercy on the poor. Right? God, that there is a great reward for showing mercy, you know. More often than not, especially when you go to the cities and you go into the cities and you see people and they're homeless and they're dirty and, you know, they stink and they got whatever wrong with them. It's easy to judge a book by its cover. It's easy to look at them and be like, oh, that guy made some mistakes. It's easy to do. You know, I've done it myself. It's easy to do. It's easy to judge a book by its cover. But if David would have done that to Mephibosheth, you know, none of this would have happened, right? None of that would have happened, okay? It's only but by the grace of God that you don't end up like that, right? Because I'm telling you right now, it's only by the grace of God that I'm not in a gutter somewhere or that I'm not even alive here today. It's not but by the grace of God. And so you're one bad accident, one bad disaster away from something like that. And it's good to remember that. It's good to keep that in your memory. It's not what you did, it's what God did. Right? That you're here today. And so it's easy to look at people. You know, most people don't end up, like I said, in Mephibosheth's case, you know, did he get into an accident fleeing the palace? You know, after all of his family died? Was that part of the reason? Or did he become lame because of the last name he carried? Because people hated Saul? Was that a reason why he was lame? You just never know. You never know what happens to some individual. You never know how someone ended up the way they do. But everyone deserves that mercy and that grace that Jesus Christ offers. Everyone deserves that. And so that's a great picture of that right there. Great verse, great story. Back in Proverbs chapter 14. Verse 22, do they not err that devise evil, but mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. Okay? Now, the interesting word that I find here in this verse is devise, right? The reason I find that interesting is to devise is to plot or to plan or to scheme or to do something behind the scenes. Okay? And so usually when you think about someone who's devising something, someone who's plotting something, someone who's plotting evil behind the scenes, it's because they don't intend to get caught, right? That's the intent, not to get caught, okay? When they're plotting, when they're scheming, they're manipulating, they don't want other people to know that they're the one behind it, okay? Now, the contrast here is that you can plot to do good. You can devise to do good. This verse implies that you can do good. You can plot to do good. So let me ask this question. Who gets the credit? Let's say, for example, someone's going through a hard financial time. Maybe they got hurt. Maybe got in an accident. They don't have insurance or something like that. And, you know, they're in debt up to their eyeballs. They don't know what they're going to do. They pray to God. They ask God, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do. Deliver me from this. And one day that money mysteriously appears to them, and they don't know how it got there. Now let me ask this question: who gets the glory? The person who gave the money, or God? God. God gets the glory, right? That's what our intent is to do. So when you devise to do good, you should want to be behind the scenes or something like that. You know, and sometimes God will give you the honor and the glory here on earth, right? Sometimes, but the intent should be to be behind the scenes, right? To not be like, oh, you remember that one time when I did you a favor? No, right? You should plot to do good, right? You should, because God gets the glory. That's what we are here for. That's our sole purpose here on this earth, is to bring honor and glory to Him, right? And so when you work behind the scenes, that honor and glory does go to Him, right? David devised to do good to Mephibosheth way before Mephibosheth even knew about it. He devised to do good, okay? Saul devised to do evil, okay? And how did that end up for him? Terribly, dead, and his family, right? His whole family, all of his sons, dead, one day. That's the end of that, okay? And so devised to do good. Verse 23 in Proverbs. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of lips tendeth only to penury. Okay, now this verse is pretty straightforward. There's some things I have here, some examples. You can't get the view unless you climb the mountain, right? You can't catch the fish until you string the pole, you put the sinker on, you tie the hook on, all the things that I hated, you know, as going fishing, you know, doing all the work to do it, baiting the hook, you know, you can't catch the fish until you do all those steps, right? Everything we do in this life is laborsome, right? Spiritually speaking, the Christian life is laborsome. You can't go out and you can't win souls unless you first plant some seeds, right? You have to be a sower before you can be a reaper, right? Everything in this life you have to work for. Everything you have to do, you have to labor for, okay? You want to be a good husband or a good wife? Labor. You want to be a good parent? It takes time. It takes effort. Labor. You want to be a good friend, an employee, you want to be a good Christian, etc. Labor, 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 labor. That's all we're going to do until the day we die is labor. All until we put in this grave or until God comes back, that's what we're doing. We're laboring on this world. We're laboring, okay? Now, the second part of this verse, penury, meaning poverty or poor, okay? So someone who is talking here, the contrast of this verse is someone who works for their money and someone who guilts someone into giving them theirs, right? You see a lot of beggars on the side of the street, on the side of highways. They'll be saying, oh, I got 5 kids I got to feed. I got 10 kids at home and I don't have a job. Go get one. Yeah. Go get a job. I have 5 kids of mine. That's why I want to roll down the window sometimes when I see those signs that like guilt you with their family. Like, oh, I got 5 kids. I want to roll down the window. Like, so do I. Get a job. Get a job, right? That's what this verse is talking about, right? You need to work for your money. You need to work for your profit. Not beg, not guilt someone into giving you theirs, right? You're just stealing from them. Most of the time, those people are lying anyway. They're lying. And so I remember this one made me so stinking mad. I wasn't even going to tell the story. It just popped in my head. This made me so stinking mad. I went to the gas station after work one day. It was like 3:00. And I pulled up. And I was pumping my gas, just minding my own business, doing my thing. And a lady, an older lady, like mid-40s, I'd say. Well, for me, sorry, excuse my age here. Maybe in her 50s, I don't remember. If that makes it any better, I don't know. I'm just going to be quiet. but anyway, she came up to me and she's like, hey, we're from out of town. She said where they're from or something like that. She said, me and my family were on vacation and we ran out of money. We can't get home. And I was like, okay. And she spoke English. She did look a little ethnic, but I'm maybe Spanish. I can't remember. Okay, so I was like, okay. I said, you know what? Let me finish up what I'm doing right here, right now. I don't have any cash on me. I'd give you a 20 if I had it. Okay, but I don't. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll come over there and I'll use my car and I'll put like $20 of gas in your car. Okay? So I walk over there and finally her husband gets out of the car. And I'm like, red flags are starting to go up. If you're a man and you have a family and you can't get somewhere, the man should go and take care of the business, not send your woman to go and take care of the business. That's ridiculous. For one, that struck up a red flag. I said, whatever, maybe they're going through a hard time, whatever. I'm just going to do this. So I did it. And then I put my card in, put $20 of gas in their vehicle, and then I walked away. Okay? I wanted to see what was going to happen. Well, the guy was waiting. They sat there, and they sat there at the same pump, and I just kind of sat there and watched them, right? Next person pulled up. The lady got out of the car, went over to them, and I was like, nope, I'm not doing this. So then I went over there. I told the guy, I said, hey, they just got $20 out of me. You do what you want to do, but this is what it is. I went in and told the gas station, and then I went and sat until they left. I sat there for about 20 minutes watching these people kind of try to panhandle people, and I was like, just ridiculous. The cowardness of all that, right? If you were really in a desperate time, you as a man would say, okay, I need to man up and I need to take care of this myself. Not send your wife out to do your dirty work. It made me so stinking mad. It made me so, I'm like the low levelness of people. But that's what that story, sorry. Got off on a little tangent. Back to Proverbs chapter 14, verses 24. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. Okay, there's a great example of this. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So with the wise here in verse 14, his treasure is, this refers to his riches being laid up in heaven, right? It's not talking about earthly treasures here. It's not talking about anything like that. That is laying up treasures in heaven. You know, a crown is a symbol of glory. It's a symbol of honor. You can find that, for lack of time, we're not going to run all these references. But a crown is a symbol of glory. You find that in Psalms chapter 8, verse 5, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 9, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 31, Proverbs 17, verse 6. The crown is a symbol of honor and glory, okay? Now, this chapter and much of this book of Proverbs deals with a wise man and what it is to be a wise man, what a wise man should do, how he should live his life, okay? It describes the wise man. So in verse 1 of this of the chapter 14, in verse 1 you see the wise woman, she buildeth her house. Okay, how does she do that? Verse 2, because she fears the Lord. Okay, the wise man works. You see that in verse 4, and you see that again in verse 23. The wise man is honest in his dealings. Verse 3, and verse 5, and verse 8. The wise man thinks about his actions. He's prudent in all matters. You find that in verse 15, and verse 16, and verse 18. He thinks about his decisions. He thinks about the things that he does. And finally, in verse 24, because of all this, finally, the Lord is going to honor and give him some glory by giving him that crown. Okay? And so that's what that's talking about here. The crown of the wise is their riches. In verse 25, it says, a true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. Now, this one verse attacks the Joel Osteens, the Joyce Meyers, the J.D. Jakes of the world with their prosperity preaching, right? That's what this verse is going after, right? Them specifically, okay? They're nothing but motivational speakers whose intent is not to save souls. Never once will you hear Joel Osteen talk about the blood of Jesus Christ and the redemption of sin. You don't hear him talk about that. It's God wants you to be happy, and to be happy, you got to have wealth and riches and all the nuts. All these guys, J.D. Jakes is another one. They're false prophets. They're not trying to win souls. That's not their intent. Their intent is to make money, make people wealthy, so that they then intend give them their money, right? Their intent is not to win souls. Okay. You will not, definitely won't hear them preach about Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 20 and 21. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. He that despiteth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he, right? They preach that happiness comes from wealth, not giving to the poor, right? You won't see any of those guys preach on stuff like that. You won't see any of those guys talk like that. They're not trying to win souls. And so that verse, verse 25 is a direct attack against that kind of preaching, that kind of motivational speaking. We'll close there for today. We'll pick up at verse 26 next week. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your words of truth, Lord. I pray that you would be with Pastor as he speaks today, Lord. I pray that your spirit would be with us, Lord, that it would bear witness of this word to our souls, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.